of Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus heals a demon-oppressed man, and the responses that the people give to that miracle, and the response to the responses that Jesus gives in his answer. He heals the demon-possessed man, and some of the people are wanting to say, "Is this the Son of David?" They're beginning to respond with the sort of faith that the miracles are supposed to point to. However, the Pharisees then stand up and say, "Oh, he's not the Son of David. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons." And so Jesus warns them about such thinking, that to attribute the power of the Spirit and blaspheme it by attributing it to the power of Satan is the unforgivable sin. Because rejecting the testimony of God's Spirit about God's Son, you are rejecting the only path that is possible to gain forgiveness and salvation. It's only through Christ. There is no other way. And so in verses 33 to 37, he gives them a warning: either let the tree be good and produce good fruit, or let it be bad and produce bad fruit. Make a decision. Don't try to ride this fence, so to speak. You have to be on either one side or the other side. If a tree is going bad, it gets cut down because it's not producing good fruit. Or if the tree is good, it gets nurtured, it gets dealt well with so that it will produce more fruit. And that illustration of the tree being known by its fruit is to call the people to a decision. Call them to make a decision about who they think Jesus is. Are they going to recognize what the miracles are pointing to, or are they going to reject him? And so in verse 38, after giving that warning, some of the people say to him, "Show us a sign. Convince us. Give us something that's concrete, that's absolute, that we can say, 'Oh, this is you.'" Well, the irony of that whole question is that Jesus has been giving them signs. What did they just witness? He cast a demon out of a man that couldn't speak, a man that was blind, probably couldn't hear. And Jesus cast out the demon, and then the man could see, and he could hear, and he could speak. And they have the audacity to say, "Well, show us something that's really convincing." That's not convincing enough for you? So after demanding that sign in verse 39, Jesus answers and says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the prophet Jonah." And that we dealt with last week, the sign of his resurrection from the dead, likening Jonah as a type of what Jesus was going to do in being buried for 3 days and then being spewed out of the grave, just as Jonah was spewed out of the whale. It's a fun picture to imagine just exactly what a man would look like after being spit out of a fish's mouth. But Jesus was spewed out of the grave. It couldn't hold him any longer. It wasn't possible that death could have that sort of hold on him, and so he was raised. That will be the final sign. That'll be the last thing that could convince anybody. So if you reject that sign, there is no hope. How many people throughout the ages have tried to deny that Jesus ever rose from the dead? Sir William Ramsay was an agnostic, almost an atheist, and decided he was going to put an end to all this religious nonsense about Christianity, and he embarked upon a tour of the Holy Lands and of the Mediterranean area to conclusively show through archaeological evidence that the resurrection was a fraud, that the scriptures cannot be trusted in their historicity, that they speak falsehoods when it comes to historical matters and therefore can't be relied upon when they speak about anything else. Of course, he's a familiar name, so you all know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Sir William Ramsay became a believer, because as he examined the evidence, he recognized that the scriptures speak to us very plainly in language that is not difficult to understand, that Jesus rose from the dead.
its evidence is conclusive. There was a man who lived about 2,000 years ago in the nation of Israel, who went about healing many diseases, who claimed to be the Son of God, who was crucified under the rule of Pontius Pilate, but who is no longer dead. What do you do with that? And so Sir William Ramsay concluded, the Scriptures are the best history. They are accurate. They are truthful. And he became a very devout believer. Well, Jesus is continuing his discussion after warning the people about the impending judgment that is coming upon them, giving the example of both the generation of Nineveh that responded to Jonah's preaching and the Queen of the South, who in faith came to hear Solomon's wisdom, and telling them, you're going to be condemned by those people at the judgment because you have seen something greater than Jonah. You've heard wisdom greater than Solomon's. One of my kids asked me just the other day, said, Dad, it says in the Scriptures that no one greater than Solomon, wiser than Solomon, has ever arisen. Is that true? And I said, well, yeah, that's true. And he says, well, what about Jesus? And I had to stop and think for a moment, because obviously if you don't want to say that Jesus wasn't wiser than Solomon. And I think the answer I gave was something wise and profound, like, well, I think that Jesus is an exception to everything. It's understood when we speak about the wisdom of normal men that Jesus is accepted, even though he was 100% human. He is also the exception to every rule. He was wiser than Solomon. He was greater than Solomon. He was greater than Jonah. And those two groups of people, the Ninevites who heard Jonah's preaching and the Queen of Sheba who came to hear Solomon's wisdom, responded faithfully to the truth that they heard. So how much more accountable is the generation that saw Jesus walking among them and saw the miracles performed, the demons cast out, and the lame made whole, and the dead raised to life? They heard his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. They were exposed to all the truth that Jesus is, and he is the perfect revelation of the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you look at his Son, because he is the perfect bodily representation of the Father. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Christ is the revelation of God, which is why John in his gospel calls him the Word. The Word is a revelation of what you are thinking. You want to know what someone is thinking? They talk to you. They tell you. They try to take the thoughts and put them into words and express them. And while we do that imperfectly, sometimes we struggle to find just the right word to express what we're thinking, but God doesn't. Jesus always knew exactly what to say because he is the Word of God. He is the perfect representation of the Father. And so, the generation that saw him, that heard him, is more accountable to God. More accountable because of the truth to which they have been exposed. How much more so in the 2,000 years of intervening history as the gospel has exploded forth across the continents of the world. And the Word of God has been studied and proclaimed. We pastors recognize that when we stand up here on Sunday mornings and preach to you, I can never tell you anything you didn't already know. Nothing that hasn't already been said before. The Scriptures are a deep well, but we preach the same message. And maybe in the process of growth, there is something you hear that, well, I never thought about it that way before, and you grow by the proclamation of the Word. And that's how God works. But if I ever stand up here and tell you anything completely new, you'd better run me out of here. Because that probably means I've departed from what God has already said. His Word hasn't changed. And so in 2,000 years, as the Word of God has been proclaimed and studied and books have been written, the world is only becoming more and more and more accountable for its response.
Because there is a principle in Scripture that greater exposure to the truth means greater responsibility, greater accountability, and therefore greater condemnation for rejection. And so it's with that understanding that Jesus moves into verse 43. And we titled today, Of Demons in a Family, a rather uncreative title that simply and unprofoundly states the two topics that Jesus is going to be talking about. He's going to talk about demons. He's going to talk about family. I'm not in any way trying to imply that there are demons in your family, although some of you may have been at family gatherings where you say, I think that is not the case. I am probably the crazy Uncle Brian, you know, that everybody talks about when I'm not there at family gatherings. The black sheep of the family, right? Two separate topics, and yet they both move towards a similar point. So when Jesus, in verse 43, begins to talk about the unclean spirits, he is not changing topics. He hasn't lost his way mentally, as some of us teachers tend to do. Was it just last Sunday night I got onto a rabbit trail about the historicity of the Old Testament records and had to stand there and stop and say, wait a second, how did I even get here? At one church I was at, I did have a nice young lady that sat in the back right about where Don sits. So we'll just transfer this authority to you, okay, Don? That any time she thought I was getting too far off topic, she would just start bouncing her fingers around to let me know, Pastor, you're on a rabbit trail. Sometimes we do that, but Jesus is not on a rabbit trail when he begins to talk about unclean spirits. Understand, what has he just done? He just cast out an unclean spirit. He just sent a spirit out of a person. And so this is a very near example that he's going to use to instruct them in a greater truth. The miracles often are illustrations of spiritual truths that people need to understand. And so, verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, if you stopped right there, you might conclude that Jesus has sort of gotten lost in the metaphor and not understand what he's trying to tell us. But he adds one line at the end of this statement that brings it all together. So it will be with this evil generation. So he's taking a reality about the spirit world that maybe we don't understand because we're not very in tune with it. And he's applying a concept from that to us. So Jesus has just cast out an unclean spirit. And perhaps people were sitting there wondering, where did that thing go? We have records from antiquity of exorcists who were in great number because of the number of demon possessions that occurred in the first century, and even before that they would set up a can across the room, or a pot or something, so that when the unclean spirit left the person, it would knock the pot over, and everybody would know the unclean spirit has left. There were all sorts of tricks that they had. Demon possession or exorcism was a lucrative career. People obviously would be willing to pay great amounts of money to be freed from the oppression of these evil spirits. And so Jesus is giving us some insight into the spiritual world with this illustration, but understand, the insight that he gives us into the spiritual world is not the point, even though we learn something from it. So his purpose is not primarily to instruct us in the habits of demons, but to draw us to another conclusion. And so, having just cast out a demon and healed a man, it's a very apt reference. He's going to use what they just saw happen to instruct them. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Now, this is also something that the first century people would be familiar with because of exorcisms, because of the prevalence of demon possession. They would have known that at times the demons do leave the people alone. Demon possession is something that we raise an eyebrow at. We're a bit Western-minded. We're a bit modern in our thinking. And when we say modern, we don't necessarily mean, hey, we have gadgets like iPhones and iPads, and that makes us modern. Modernism is a philosophical underpinning that talks about how we understand the world. Modernism says that if you can't prove it through the senses, then it's not true. It's also called naturalism. If there's not a natural, reasonable explanation, then you don't believe it. And so when we talk about demon possession, we usually think, I don't really think so. I don't think that's actually what's going on. There must be some mental illness. There must be some malfunction in the brain. I really don't believe in this demon possession stuff. But scriptures tell us otherwise. Demon possession happens. And the farther our society departs from the anchor of God's word and his rule over our lives, we will see more of this happening. Sounds a little scary, but it is the reality of the world in which we live. There are spirit beings out there. We don't see them, but they are there. Just as much as there are good spirit beings, the angels who serve the Lord as ministers of fire, who are sent to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation, there are also unclean spirits roaming about this world seeking to do harm. And sometimes they inhabit a person. And when they inhabit a person, typically speaking, usually what we see throughout the Gospels is the result is not good. The person acts like they're out of their mind. They can't control themselves. They hurt themselves. Think of the Gadarene man, who when the demon would take him, would run off into the tombs. And he would cut himself, and he would scream, and he would harass anybody that tried to pass that way. And they would bind him with chains, but he had the strength to break them. That was all unusual. Most of us can't break chains like that. And so somehow the demons are able to manipulate our physical bodies to produce the symptoms of madness and extra strength and a desire to hurt ourselves. Now also, there were times we read in the book of Acts of a young woman who was possessed by a demon, which gave her the uncanny ability to tell events of the future. She didn't appear to be out of her mind, but she could predict what was going to happen with a pretty good deal of accuracy. Understand, too, these spirits are a lot smarter than we are, even though they apply it to evil. So when the demon inhabited a person, it would produce sometimes differing results. But occasionally, they would be cast out, not just by the Lord Jesus, who did cast out many demons throughout his ministry. And he gave his disciples, back in chapter 10, when he sent them out to preach to Israel, he gave his disciples the authority to cast out demons. But also, as we've said, exorcism was a very big business back in these days. It's becoming bigger now as well. That occasionally the demons do depart and leave the person alone. And so Jesus is going to fill in a blank for us. Well, when they're in the person, they produce these results. He foams at the mouth, he cuts himself open, he screams, he breaks chains. What happens when the demon leaves? Demons do occasionally depart from people. Well, he tells us. He goes about through waterless places seeking rest, and he finds none. This is an interesting description for us, because probably apart from what Jesus tells us, we would never know this. There is something about inhabiting a physical body that is pleasant and enjoyable to the demonic spirits. What it is, we don't know. But just based on this statement, we can tell they like it. And going back again to the example of the Gadarene man, when Jesus commanded the spirits to come out of that man, where did they want to go? Into the pigs. Why? Because apparently there's something about inhabiting a physical form that they would rather be in a physical body than out of it. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us here. The waterless places is not talking about it's forced into the desert. It's talking metaphorically about the existence of these spiritual beings outside of a body. And there is apparently something about a body that they enjoy, and there's something about being out of a body that they don't. And so when it's cast out, that demon who is used to inhabiting a person doesn't like being outside of a person. What it is, we don't know. What it experiences, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. Simply those things. It goes out, it's seeking rest, but it can't find any. So its solution is, I will go back. I will return to my house from which it came. Do you notice how possessive this spirit is of the person? Very often when Jesus was casting a demon out, it didn't want to go. Apparently, spirits that possess a person's body feel very, very possessive about that person. Think about how you would feel about coming home and not being able to enter your own home. All your stuff's in there, your dog's in there, your fish, your cats, whatever it is you've got in your house. I can't get in, that's my house. How many of you ever locked yourself out of your home? Okay. We've probably all done it at some point, right? How many of you used your small children and pushed them through a window and were able to have them be the hero for the day, right?
We just jumped through the window.
Well, that might hurt you. To jump through the window, right? But yes, we've had times we locked ourselves out of the house and one of the windows was cracked open and only Timmy was able to fit through. We don't like to be locked out of our house because that's a very personal space. It's where we feel safe. And apparently, demons feel the same way. So he says, I'm going to go back to the house which I came. However, when he goes and he comes back, he finds something different. He finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Because when the demon leaves, this person is able to start putting the pieces of their life back together. Make no mistake, demons love to torment people. They love to hurt them. They love to make their lives fall apart. They love to help them make decisions that are contrary to God's word. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, there is the truth, which is absolute. God has spoken. He tells us what His standards are for life, and He wants us to walk on that straight path. Satan and his hosts don't care whether you're right of the path or left of the path. They just want you off of it. So sometimes people will be over here. I hate to say this, because you all know how politically involved I can get. But there are times when we are too politically conservative. Because sometimes God's truth is more liberal than we want to be. And sometimes God's truth is more conservative than we want to be. But the issue is, I shouldn't choose to be politically conservative. I should choose to be right. Because there's a difference. But Satan and his hosts don't care whether you're to the right of the path or to the left of the path, as long as you're not on it. And that's what they love to do. So even if they are not possessing us and making us go out of our minds, they are constantly trying to influence people to reject the truth of God's word. So here this one is. He goes back and he finds this person, and there's three descriptive words used of him: empty, swept, and put in order. That term empty, generally, and every other time it gets used in Scripture, gets translated as idle. In other words, the person is not doing anything. This person is spiritually idle. Okay, but the house is empty. It's not being used the way that it should. So it's not inhabited. Probably this is going to be a reference to the fact that this person has not been regenerated and filled by the Spirit of God. So they're not genuinely saved. They're just idle. But everything looks good because the house is also swept. And the literal translation of the word swept is swept. Isn't that profound? They swept the floor. But the final description is that it is put in order. And that has the idea of being decorated and adorned. We got up this morning. How many of you combed your hair? Everybody can raise your hand. You all look very good this morning, by the way. Hair is combed, you know, parts are nice and all that. How many of you brushed your teeth? Don't raise your hand if you didn't. Okay. And you took care of all of the necessaries. Brush your teeth, comb your hair, you got dressed, you all look very nice this morning. We put on our ties, guys, or our shirts and dresses, ladies, and all those other things because we wanted to be adorned well. And some of you ladies put on necklaces and you put on earrings or whatever it was to be adorned. And that's the word that he's using here. The house is adorned. It's got the pictures hanging up. Decorations are all made. It looks good, but it's empty. There's a moral reform that's gone on here. Somehow, this person has chosen to make a change in his life, but he's doing it without the power of the Spirit of God because it's empty. He's idle. It's just moral reform. It's just outward appearances. And probably very often when the demon would leave a person, they would recognize there were some decisions they made that got them into that. Don't make any mistake, too, that our culture's newfound enamor with the occult, with witchcraft, sorcery, vampirism, is going to lead to more and more involvement in dark spiritual practices, which is going to lead more and more to more demon possession. And we're going to begin seeing more of these things. However, this person, the demon's gone out. He's trying to get his life back in order, but he's still a slave to his sin. So what does the demon do? Even though everything looks good, he says, verse 45, he goes and brings with him seven other spirits more evil than himself. And they enter and dwell there. So realizing the house is empty and there's more room there and everything looks good, this demon says, hey, I'd love to have some friends over. So he goes off, finds several other spirits, which tells us that the spirits do communicate with one another. They do cooperate with one another to some extent. And that there are degrees of the expression of their wickedness. Just like with people, not everybody expresses their sinful heart to the same extent. Though Scripture puts us all on level ground in saying that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's all of us. We're all sinful. We're all lost. But not all of us express it the same way. Whether it's because of the way we were raised or because of societal norms or whether because we've been saved and the Holy Spirit's helping us control, we don't all express our sin to the same degree. Same thing, apparently, with the demons other than being saved and having the Holy Spirit, which they can't have. And so he goes, he gets these other more wicked spirits, he comes back, inhabits the man, and what's the result? Here's the point that Jesus is getting to. Aside from all the little details he gives us about the demons, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Why? Because before he tried the reforms, he only had one evil spirit. Now he's got seven or eight. That's bad. That's a worse place to be than when he started. Why? Because he tried to reform himself and it can't work. He had an opportunity, he was exposed to truth, but he wasn't saved, and now he's worse off than he had been. Jesus says, so it will be with this evil generation. You have been exposed to the very Word of God, the living Word, and you've rejected it. So when Jesus came, there were spiritual possessions all over the place. There were wounds, there were diseases, there was poverty. He came and he ministered among the people, cast out their demons, healed their diseases. Life after Jesus' ministry must have been vastly different than from before it. And they heard his teaching, but they're rejecting it. And so he says, no matter the fact that I've come and cast out all these demons, and there's significantly fewer people demon-possessed now, there's significantly fewer injured people now, there's significantly fewer sick people now, you are worse off than you were because now you are more accountable to God for your decision because you've been exposed to greater truth. So that whole topic of demons is leading him to this point. Just like the demon-possessed man is worse off now, you are worse off now because you've heard it. So boy, aren't we doing all these natives in Papua New Guinea a disservice by going and preaching the gospel to them? Because now they're worse off if they reject it, right? They've heard the gospel. And we say, of course not. We've been told to go out and preach the good news. Because how much infinitely greater off are they if they respond positively?
Well, it's the same thing with just this generation. Well, in verse 46, he's going to go to the issue of family. And again, this is not a rabbit trail. This is, by the sovereign plan of God, a living illustration of what he wants the people to do. Because he finishes speaking this note about the demonic spirits and the position that this generation is in if they don't genuinely repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. And now he has an opportunity to illustrate that decision. So he finishes speaking. Verse 46, while he was yet speaking, this is the conclusion of the conversation going all the way back to verse 22, beginning with the healing of the demon-possessed, that's supposed to be man, not mad, demon-possessed man. While he's yet speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, we don't have any inkling that his brothers have believed in him. In fact, several times they try to stop him. They say he's out of his mind. They try to bring him back home. Because the things he is saying are alienating him, and they don't want to see that. So, whatever reason, they're standing outside trying to speak to him, but in the plan of God, they have come to the door at this moment so that Jesus can use it as an illustration to the crowds listening to him. And he asks this question. He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Now, he asks this question not because he's rejecting the concept of family relationships. This is not a it-takes-a-village sort of mentality. Because all throughout Scripture, family relationships are emphasized. Family relationships are essential to biblical faith. Children are commanded to obey their parents. Husbands are called upon to love their wives and honor the marriage covenant. Wives are called upon to submit to their husband's leadership and honor the marriage covenant. Fathers are commanded to train their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Family relationships are essential to biblical faith. It's why the New Testament epistles spend so much time elaborating how does the gospel impact your family? Because that is the arena where it mostly gets lived out. We spend most of our time in family relationships. How much time do you spend here at church in a week? Okay, let's say you're here for all of our services. You're here for probably about 4 hours a week, maybe five. How much time do you spend at home in a week? Probably more than five, right? Families where faith gets lived out the most. It's important. So Jesus is not rejecting family relationships. Rather, it's an illustration of who truly belongs to God's family. So when he's asking the question, who's my mother? And who are my brothers? He's asking the question, who relates to me properly? How do you enter into a relationship with the Father? And he's going to answer that question. So Jesus says the question. He says, I'm glad I asked that. Because now I have an opportunity to explain to you, how do you enter into a right relationship with God? And so in verse 49, he stretches out his hands and answers his own question and says, here, pointing to his disciples, here are my mother and my brothers. How is it that they became part of the family of God? We played that song while we had our welcome time. Because we are all intrinsically related, though not by physical descent, we are intrinsically related by faith. We all have put our faith in Christ. And that unites us. And so we are like a family. How do you enter that? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. The first century Jew relied upon his descent from Abraham as a mark of his position in the covenant people of God. Ask a Jewish person, have you been saved? And you would get a quizzical look and say, what do you mean? I'm Jewish, aren't I? Of course God loves me. Of course, I'm part of God's covenant people. But they were relying upon a false, vain premise. Jesus doesn't allow such vain boasting.
to say, hey, I'm just because I'm a descendant of Abraham, therefore I'm okay. The same thing holds true in the church. Just because your parents were active members of the church does not mean that you are in a right relationship with God. Just because you attend here every week does not necessarily mean you are in a right relationship with God. Because being in a relationship with Him is not about what you do or who you're descended from, which family you belong to. Jesus speaks of obeying the Father's will. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So we might think, well, he's talking about doing right. Well, what's the will of God? You go to church, you listen to the sermons, no matter how long the pastor makes them, don't fall asleep, serve in Sunday school, whatever. Got to do those things, otherwise God will be mad at me, right? But that's not what he's talking about. Mental assent to the facts is not biblical faith. Just because you mentally agree that Jesus lived in the first century does not mean that you enter into a right relationship with God. In John chapter 6:40, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Jesus is speaking about doing the will of his Father in terms of putting your faith, putting your trust on his Son, believing what Jesus has said, placing your eternal soul in his hands. He says and terms it as obeying the will of my Father because faith and works are so intrinsically linked together. You can look good on the outside and be doing all the right things without having a genuine biblical faith. However, if you have a genuine biblical faith, you will be obeying the commands of Christ. Not perfectly, but there will be a trajectory of growth. That's why James said, faith without works is dead. So we relate to Jesus by believing him, just as his disciples did. And that's why he stretches out his hands and says, "These who have done the will of my Father, they've heard my teaching and they've believed it, they've committed themselves to it." And so the call of many of Jesus' conversations, just like all of chapter 12 here, was to tell the people to put together all of the evidence that they've seen. You saw the demon-possessed man healed. You heard me teaching about it. Now you've got to make a decision. Because if you want to relate to the Father, you have to come through Christ. You can't come any other way. To join the family of God, you have to believe in his Son. And that's the call of demons and of family. Both of them point to this conclusion. Are you going to be worse off like the demon-possessed man because you've rejected the knowledge of God's Son? Or are you going to enter the family of God by believing it? Now, as I've said, we get through these chapters, and many times the message, the point of the message is the same, because Jesus is constantly calling the people of Israel to faith and repentance. And as I look around the room, I've heard most of your testimonies, and I know that your testimony is that you've already put your faith in the Lord Jesus. And so you might say, "Pastor, you're preaching to the choir." Well, I've heard you sing. You guys could all be in a choir, right? But we've also been given a command to go and preach the same message. So as we go out into the world, what are we trying to do? Reform people? Make them stop behaving like sinners? Why? Are they sinners? If they are, they're going to act like it. So our task is not to go out there and try and convince people not to act like sinners if they're still sinners, because then they will just be in a worse position. But we have a better position. We have an infinitely greater position, and that is to enter into the family of God by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in his Son. And that's what we call people to go out, to tell people Jesus died for their sins. They can stop being a sinner. They don't just have to stop acting like one. They can stop being one. Because Jesus raises the dead. Jesus heals the sick. Jesus casts out the demons, and Jesus can change the sinner's heart. And so his question is, have you followed the signs? They all point to faith in him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Have you followed the science?